Lord, in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, all glory and honor belong to you. Glory and honor belong to Christ, Holy Spirit. We ask for his help during this time, the Spirit's help, and the blessings of Christ, and the prayers of Christ, and the sanctification of the Spirit during this time where we were open to your word, to be reminded of the promises that you have given us there, to be reminded of the assurance that you have promised the saints, to be reminded what are we to look out for when it comes to those who will try to infiltrate your body and to bring about false teaching, to make the believers doubt their assurance, to allow them or try to lead them astray. We pray that we are ever vigilant against these types of errors, that we are here to confess Christ and him crucified and him resurrected, and we know that this is where our hope stands. Not in anything else, not in any of our own works, not in any extra knowledge that you have not saw fit to provide for us in your holy word. When we do pray for this during this time, that you're able to give me the words of the Spirit, and I'm able to bless these people that will hear these things, that you give them attentive hearts and attentive ears to be able to hear, to be able to apply these truths to their hearts, and to be able to leave this place with more confidence and more assurance and more boldness to go out into this world and to show the world what it's like to be believers in the one true God. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So tonight we're going to obviously be continuing in 1 John. I'm going to pick up where Prashant left off last week. And as we were trying to kind of plan out our sequence of sermons for the rest of 1 John, we're about a third of the way through the book or so at this point. Prashant and Dirk and I met earlier this week to kind of divide out an outline on how we're going to divide out the rest of 1 John. And whenever we're doing that, we're reminded of how kind of difficult it is to divide this book and then to re-aggregate and to outline it, especially for preaching purposes or planning preaching purposes. It's because often, as we've said before, there really aren't clear divisions of ideas here. Remember, John is going to make points and then circle back to those points many times, actually. And it's often kind of hard to decide where to stop one sermon and to start the next sermon. But the overall message, though, of the book is clear. The overall message of the book is clear, is that Christians should have assurance in their salvation, despite what anyone with any sort of advanced knowledge is going to tell them. So the saints know this because they know and they confess that the Son of God has come in the flesh to save them. And they prove this, they prove that they have the saving knowledge of Christ by keeping his commandments and loving one another. So those are the major themes of 1 John. Christians are going to have assurance of their salvation because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to save them. And they can have this assurance, and they can show this assurance, and they can show that they know that they're in Christ by keeping his commandments and by loving one another. That's what the book is about, no matter what anyone else says. And so you've already seen this message play out many times already. And like I said, we're only about a third of the way through the book. We're going to see the same message tonight, and it's probably going to come back in the coming weeks also. So be prepared. But whenever we're finished, you should have a firm foundation, a firm assurance. Whenever we're done, God willing, this summer with this book, you should know these things. So prepare yourselves again tonight. We're going to get more claims about who Jesus is. We're going to get more claims about those who oppose him and why these imposters should not worry the true believers at all. So let's read our text for tonight. 1 John 2, 18 through 23. This is what the Word of God says. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the word of the Lord. So before we get to the main points of the evening, I want you to consider again one of John's primary purposes in writing again. This is to oppose those who are showing up at this local church and proclaiming a message of some sort of what they were calling extra knowledge. Remember, this is called Gnosticism. Now, Dirk pointed this out in his introduction to the book, and we've repeated it a few times since then. This is, they're opposing the Gnostics that are coming in, those who have this extra knowledge. And this message that these Gnostics were bringing in was leading people in the body astray and causing those who stayed to doubt their salvation. So there's two problems here. The Gnostics are coming in, they're leading some of the people astray, and they've went out from the body. And the others that stayed, they're causing them to doubt their salvation because they don't have this extra knowledge. Now, before we get to all those issues, just consider briefly how difficult it is, logistically at least, to do this in the first century when John is writing this. A person has to physically show up at the church. They have to be led into the church. They have to be somewhat given a platform to, and then they proclaim their false prophecy. The prophecy, their false teaching, takes hold within the local body and then it spreads, so on and so forth. Now, it was obviously doable, or John wouldn't have been writing this letter. With the help of Satan, many are led astray by these techniques of the first century. But then for us, it's even more dangerous. You can see that the dangers are even more real for us because it's so much easier for false teachers to infiltrate the church today, you know, especially through the internet, right? Or even through the printing press. As great a blessing as those things are, the printing press 500 years ago and the internet today, as great a blessing as those things are, they have a bit of a danger that can be associated with them because the false teacher never even has to leave his home anymore to spread those lies from Satan. So that makes this danger even more acute than it is in the first century when John's writing this. So this also makes the vigilance of the believers all the more important for you to know your Bible, for you to search out your Bible, to be like the Bereans, to test these things, to see if it matches up with what the Word of God says. So there's this major emphasis here in this epistle of remembering the truths that you have been taught. These things are not new. Keep with the knowledge that you have been taught. Hold fast to the truths that you already know, these things that have been delivered by the word of God and have been illumined in your mind by the Holy Spirit. Remember, reject those false teachings of those that oppose God. And you should be on guard, saints. You should hold fast to the truths that have already been delivered. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. The word of God is forever here. So, with that exhortation, let's go now into what John is saying in these six verses that we covered. I'm going to cover a few very brief points and then come back to focus on two things specifically. So, just to go through exactly what we're saying in these verses, in verse 18, to the dismay of the dispensationalists, John affirms that we are in the end of days. That's how he opens up, at least our portion right now. Children, it is the last hour. So John affirms here that we are in the end of days. And the New Testament repeatedly affirms this, that the period between Christ's resurrection and his second coming is what is called the last days, or what is called the last hour. So John here specifically refuses to speculate when Jesus might return. We should refrain from this too. Everyone should refrain from this. You should not speculate when Jesus should return. Jesus says this himself. This is known by the Father. This is not known by anyone else. So we have no right to say with any sort of certainty when the last days or when the last hour is going to be over. We can, however, be sure that until Jesus returns, We're going to be constantly attacked. We're going to be constantly attempted to be persuaded by those who are opposed to Jesus. And those people are called antichrists. We're going to return to a discussion about antichrists in just a moment. And in verse 19, John goes on to say that these antichrists make it clear that they were never actually even part of the invisible church. Remember, you've got the visible church, those who've been accepted into local bodies, and you've got the true invisible church, those who actually have their hearts moved by the Spirit of God. But these people that had come into the church, the ones that had went out from us, and they were never of us, these hearts had never been actually changed by the Holy Spirit. This is a statement, again, that affirms the doctrine that we hold to of the perseverance of the saints, because John says here that anyone who is a true believer is going to stay a true believer. God is not going to let anyone escape from his hand. God is the one that is going to hold you fast. And this is another reason why it is so crucial for us to affirm that our works can never save us. Because I know that if my salvation depended upon me upholding my end of some sort of bargain that God has made with me, then I am in a very, very sad state. Because God, who never changes, has given me His Spirit. This is how I know that I cannot be moved, that I cannot lose my salvation, that I have that full assurance, because God has given me His Spirit. And speaking of that, John moves directly to this point, and speaking of the Spirit and knowledge, he moves directly to this in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." So Christians have knowledge. And we're going to come back to this in a pretty extensive way towards the end as our second major point that we'll look at. But for now, we're going to just see from where this knowledge is derived. This knowledge is derived from an anointing by the Holy One. And the word anointed here in verse 20 is really, it's pregnant with meaning. It means a lot that John chose this word here. It's pregnant with meaning. Because you guys know the Greek word for anointed, right? Y'all know that? It's Christ. It's the Greek word for anointed. And from this Greek word for anointed, you get our English word christened, if you think about it. You get our English word christened from the word Christ, which means anointed in Greek. And so what happens, think about it, what happens during a christening here? In a christening, something is ceremonially dedicated. And so, first of all, we as Baptists reject the idea of christening a child. Okay, just to state that right up front. But think about more like christening a ship or christening a building where you might break a bottle of champagne over it or something like that, right? You christen the ship or you christen the building. And whenever you do this, that ship or that building is ceremonially dedicated to the purpose for which it was built. Okay? And the same thing happens to us when God graces us with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You are then dedicated for the purpose for which you were made when God anoints you with His Spirit, when He christens you with His Spirit. You're then embedded with the knowledge of salvation, and you're ceremonially dedicated to be partakers of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is what's happened when you're christened, when you're anointed. And so likewise, also with anointing here, and across the whole Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you got all these types and shadows in the Old Testament that are pointing to New Testament realities later on. And in the Old Testament, you've got a lot of anointing going on, and who gets anointed over there? You get prophets and priests and kings that get anointed with oil whenever they get dedicated to their position that they're going to take as prophet, priest, or king over there. And when they're anointed with oil, this in this Old Testament types and shadows, this is pointing to the New Testament anointing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on you, you're anointed then. And once again, this is why we, as Baptists, believe in only baptizing and accepting into the visible church those who give evidence that they have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Very Baptistic point there. Side note. So, one who has been anointed, like John says here, one who has been anointed by God has the knowledge of life. This person has the pure knowledge of the truth. And because this person knows the truth, this person is able to sniff out the counterfeit preachers. In verse 21, it says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. So John there again brings back that biting label that we had last time I was up here that he repeated quite a bit for these people that are coming into the church. He calls them, once again, liars. So who then, in this particular section, who is this particular liar? The liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who denies that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God. The person who denies these things is Antichrist. One last note before we move on to these two main topics. John goes on to end this text tonight that we have, affirming the same thing that Jesus states. Really, he states this in all of his I Am statements that we looked at back during the fall. This was the point of all of them overall. But he states it especially in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John affirms the same thing again in verse 23 where he said, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So to restate that, no one can come to the Father without confessing the Son. If you deny the Son, you do not have access to God. Christianity, despite what anyone might say who calls himself a Christian, is an exclusive religion. It is. There is no many paths to one God. There's none of that. Jesus would reject that idea. John rejects that idea. God himself rejects that idea. It's offensive to God. There is no many paths to one God. There's no such thing as all religions are true and all religions lead to the same God. That is not true. That is a false teaching. If you examine the truth claims of all the world's religions, including this statement right here from John, Christianity is the only one that affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The only one. And like John says, like Jesus says, God the Father says, Jesus is the way to the Father. Judaism denies this, Islam denies this, secular humanism denies this. Every other worldview that is out there in the world denies what Jesus calls the only way to the Father. They deny Jesus, and in that way, they are Antichrist. There is only one path to the Father, and that is through the Son. And anyone who denies him is an Antichrist. So that leads us into the first main subject for the evening. Who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? So if you've been listening, you should probably already know the answer. You should probably already be able to spot it. But if you haven't caught it yet, don't worry. I'm going to say it again in just a minute. Jesus, he prophesies that one or many like this are going to rise up. And he does this in Matthew 24. So I'm going to turn over there to Matthew 24. And in this passage, Jesus is including details about his second coming. That's pretty clear. And he's trying to explain that we'll end this last days. He's including details about the second coming that is going to end the last days or end the last hour. Something that he says that is definitely going to happen is that false prophets are going to arise. So Matthew 24 I'm going to read 3 through 5 and then jump down to 24 and 25. So Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. That's like the warning that John has given us that we read. And then skip down to verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus, this is a big warning from Jesus. He says, I'm warning you. I'm warning you that false teachers are going to come in. False people are going to come in. False Christs are going to come in. False anointed ones are going to come in. False prophets are going to come in. And they're going to try to lead people astray as strong as they can, even the elect. Now, obviously, we know that they won't be able to lead the elect away, but they're going to try their hardest. They're going to make you doubt your assurance and your salvation, and they're going to try to lead you astray. And Jesus says, he doesn't use the word here, but John goes on to affirm in his epistle that these people are antichrist. Jesus warns these people that after his resurrection, false teachers are going to be a constant presence in the world. That is, until he returns and until he binds their father, the devil, at the full end of the world. So some of these false teachers had infiltrated the church to whom John is writing this epistle of 1 John. But in 1 John, these false prophets, these antichrists, have a very specific heresy. Jesus in Matthew 24 is given a general warning, right? There's going to be false teaching out there. There's going to be false teaching. John is writing for a very specific false teaching right now. These false prophets, these antichrists, have a very specific heresy. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God and the way to salvation. Okay? That's it. That is who the Antichrist is. That is who John calls Antichrist. And so to literally translate the word would be something to give these people a title like those who are against the anointed one. Right? Going back to the word Christ, against the anointed one. Those are Antichrists. And so because of the hijacking of evangelical Christianity by those who hold to a dispensational eschatology, the term Antichrist has really lost all of its New Testament meaning for most of the evangelical world. It really has. So just to give you a point, without, you know, thinking about it too hard, anyone want to venture a guess where the word Antichrist appears outside of 1 John? It does appear outside of 1 John. Anybody want to venture a guess where it might appear outside of 1 John? You don't have to say it out loud. You can think. I'll give you a second. I'll give you a hint. It's actually only in one other book. And you could still, if you only had one book in your mind, you could still think about it. One book outside of 1 John where the term Antichrist occurs. Any guesses? 2 John. That's the only other place. 2 John, not Revelation. If you thought Revelation, you're wrong. It's not there. Okay? The only other book in the Bible where the term Antichrist occurs is 2 John. Okay? It's a word that is exclusive to John's epistles. The word appears with a very clear meaning only 5 times in the Bible. 3 of those times were in the passage that we just read tonight. One time, it's going to occur once more in 1 John 4, 3, and then it's going to occur again in 2 John, verse 11. That's it. That's where it is. So once again, because of the heavy influence of that dispensational eschatology, you might have grown up like I did, and this is probably the majority for most of us here, that believing that someone, the Antichrist, was going to rise up from the sea and was going to rule the world until Christ finally came back. But that's just simply not true. Now, I will say, I'll state up front that I'm not talking about any other passages of Scripture that could reliably lead to a conclusion that some identifiable human is going to rise to power toward the end of the days and lead many people to sin. That is a view held by a multitude of faithful brothers. Okay? Passages that would indicate this are passages that are like in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about someone called the abomination of desolation, or Paul, who identifies what he calls a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, or even the beast of Revelation 13. Okay? These all could mean a literal man that is rising up to do the work of Satan and deceiving the world immediately before Christ returns. So I wanted to state that, first of all, that is a very valid possibility that is held by a lot of faithful brothers and sisters. And because this is not meant to be a sermon on eschatology, I'm not going to go into my views on that particular issue. If you want to, you can ask me later. Dirk and I actually had a very good discussion probably covered a few hours, actually, cumulative on Friday that Dirk and I talked about that. So, but the point that I'm trying to make right now is that nowhere in the Bible is this potential figure or actual figure that's going to rise at the very end called the Antichrist. Antichrist is a term that is completely reserved for the Johannine, that's John's, epistles. And the term Antichrist in these epistles has a very clear definition. The very clear definition here, I'm going to quote three of the places where John defines what an Antichrist is. In 1 John 2:22, which is what we read tonight, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So that's the characteristic of the Antichrist, the person that denies the Father and the Son. A couple of weeks from now, we'll get to 1 John 4:3, where John again defines what an Antichrist is. It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So John just again reiterates the same thing again. If you deny the Father, you deny the Son, this is Antichrist. And then the last definition he gives is the one from over in 2 John in verse 7. This is what it says there. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Okay, so there's John's definitions again. First two, and then he reiterates it again in the third definition. Anyone who does not confess Jesus is Antichrist. There is a lot of Antichrists in the world. A lot of Antichrists. There's not just one. And then in 2 John, he kind of gives an additional definition in there, an additional clarification, and someone who denies that Jesus actually came in the flesh. So John is writing his second epistle there to refute another heresy, not just Gnosticism, a heresy called Docetism, and this heresy denies that Jesus actually came in the flesh. They kind of thought that you could see him, but it was just kind of a mirage or something like that. He didn't have an actual fleshly body. And John once again identifies this as a heresy. This is an antichrist, a person who believes this, that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. So then, once again, to sum up, anyone who refuses to make a true confession about Jesus is the antichrist. Billions and billions of people are antichrist. They are against the Son, and therefore they are against the Father. And once again, to reiterate, John's conclusion in verse 23 is that Jesus is the way to the Father, nothing else. And in this way, it is accurate to agree with the harsh words of our confession in chapter 26, paragraph 4 of the 1689. If you want to read along with me, we'll read it right now. If you want to read along with me, it's actually in our blue hymnals in the back. You don't have to do that. You can just listen. But it's chapter 6, paragraph 24, and these are some harsh words. But this is what the confession says. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And here's the biting part. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, you can see then, because they deny the actual power of Christ, that the papacy is actually Antichrist. Our confession identifies this as more than just Antichrist, but the institution is surely at least Antichrist. Why is that? Remember the definition then. You got to confess Jesus and the Father, and that the result of that is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But according to the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus is not the way to the Father. The Roman Catholic Church and its seven sacraments are the way to the Father. And even then, even if you're a good little Catholic your whole life, the best you can do is achieve a good spot in purgatory. Even if you do everything right, that's the best you can do. You don't have any assurance. This is like the people that John is warning against here. You don't have any assurance that you're actually going to make it to heaven when you die. You don't make it to heaven in their doctrine until the church, the Roman Catholic Church, declares that you have made it to heaven. And so this is a complete denial of the power of Christ. It's a dagger to the heart of assurance that John desperately wants his readers to have. So in that sense, the papacy and what it represents is indeed Antichrist. So I had to mention that, but that's enough about Rome. So the question then, before you get all on your high horse, the question turns to you, listener. Do you confess Jesus, or are you an Antichrist? It's a tough label to have. Are you an Antichrist? Does your life, like John emphasizes in the rest of the letter, accord with the confession of Christ? And John outlines what this is going to look like for the life of the believer. Do you have a heart of love? Do you have a heart of desire to keep Christ's commandments? Do you confess Jesus with your mouth, but you deny him with your actions? Because this too will make you an Antichrist. So there's a question to look at your own hearts. It's a tough question to ask yourself. Am I actually an Antichrist? But for those who are not, we have this assurance. But for those who are, John gives us the antidote to the Antichrist. And that's knowledge. Knowledge that comes specifically from the anointing by the Holy One. Okay, so those were our two major points tonight. Who is the Antichrist? That's the first one. And the second one now is the antidote to the Antichrist is knowledge. Okay, and so we're going to talk the rest of tonight about this knowledge. What is knowledge? So listen up, children. I'm going to teach you a big word. There's a $10 word for you, epistemology. So epistemology is the philosophy or the theory of knowledge. That's what epistemology is. It's, to state simply, it's how you know what you know. How you know what you know. And in just a minute, I'm going to make a connection that until actually a few weeks ago was actually really novel for me. But before I go there, I want you to realize here that John is actually what I'm going to call a rhetorical haymaker here. He throws this in, a rhetorical haymaker, in that he equates the blessing of the Holy Spirit with knowledge. Read verses 20 and 21 again. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So you have knowledge, and you do not know the truth. You know the truth. So no. And there's this knowledge here. Once again, do you remember who John is specifically opposing in this letter? The group of folks there. Their name was the Gnostics. The Gnostics. And the Gnostics' very name means the ones with knowledge. So you see what John's doing here. He says, no, the Gnostics are not the ones that have knowledge. You that have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you are the ones with knowledge. And it's actually even more significant than that because John actually uses a different Greek word here. I try to avoid going into a word study one because I actually don't know Greek, so that's a bit of a hazard for me. The other one, I don't want to do anything that's too technical or anything, but it actually, we're going to bring out some Greek here quite a bit because I think it's really helpful in this sense. So, John uses a different Greek word here because the word Gnostic, which we translate into English as knowledge or something like it, Gnostic is derived from the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko. John uses a word here that has a different root, but it's related to that, but it holds a completely distinct meaning from gnosko. So remember gnosko, and remember the word that John uses here has this root, a root that's pronounced oida. So you've got the gnosko of the Gnostics, but you've got the oida of the true believers. Okay. Gnosko refers to a knowledge that has been learned, a knowledge that has been acquired. But oida refers to a knowledge that is intuitive to you, something that is actually inward, that is actually bound to your own consciousness, that is bound to your soul. Okay, this is something that you just know. It's not something that you have to learn. It's something that you know. Okay. So the Gnostics, they have a false learning. They have a false knowledge, a false gnosko. But the Christians, because they have the Holy Spirit, they have a true inward knowledge. They have a true iodate. That's the word here, iodate. And this comparison is actually perfect. This comparison is perfect because Jesus actually makes this same exact comparison in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, remember, Jesus is making his, what I call his extra I am statement when he says, before Abraham was, I am. But before he says that, he says in verse 55, when he's arguing with the Pharisees, he's talking to them about the Father. And Jesus tells them this. He says, but you have not known gnosko. You have not known him. I oida him. I know him. So John makes the exact same comparison here to these Gnostics that Jesus calls the Pharisees here. You might possess some of the gnosko, but I oida, I know him. I know him in my inward being. He is part of my soul. You might have acquired some knowledge, but you don't know him. So John isn't regarded quite like Paul as some sort of possessor of rhetorical flair. He's really not. But this verse is so perfectly constructed, I think, that I got to give John a big win here. And so then, moving on to applications for us, these two related but distinct concepts of knowledge can hit home to us right now in a very impactful way too, because these two words show that you can know a lot of facts about Jesus. You can have a lot of acquired knowledge about him. You can have everything correct in your head. You can have the gnosko. But until you have the oidate, until that knowledge is part of your inward being, until it's in your heart, you do not truly know him. So tonight is a good time for that examination. Do you truly know Jesus? If not, then cry out to God, pray to him, ask the Holy One to give you the knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge, the one that is bound to your soul, that anointing from the Holy One that gives you the knowledge, the oida of Jesus. And as a complimentary note here, just to bounce off of that idea, a complimentary note, Paul, just to throw Paul a bone here, Paul actually warns against false knowledge too. Paul warns against it in 1 Timothy when he's writing to Timothy to warn him against this in 1 Timothy 6. At the actual close of the letter, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul's going against the Gnostics here too, for that word knowledge right there is gnosios, from the gnosko, from the Gnostics, the same thing, gnosis. It's the same thing Paul is warning against, it's the same thing John is warning against. Don't be led astray by anything called knowledge. It's not anything extra, it's something that is bound to you. You know this already. You have been anointed and you know it. So more about knowledge. More about knowledge, and then that connection that I told, that I mentioned earlier, that I had never seen before until a few weeks ago. This is that connection. So I was teaching the adult Sunday school class, and you know we're going through the Baptist Catechism there, and I was spending a week going through each phrase of questions 12 and 13 of the Baptist Catechism, and question 13 asked this. It asked, "How did God create man?" Now I'm going to put some of you on the spot. See if you get. No, I'm joking. So the answer then to that question, how did God create man? The answer is that God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So we get to that portion of that answer, because I break down each phrase. We spent a week on God creating male and female. We spent a week on creating in his own image. We end with God creating with dominion over the creatures. But in between there, we spend a week on God created man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Okay, that's an interesting phrase, because we all know, and I knew, that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and were created in this image in righteousness and holiness. Right? That's something that is just, you know, taken for granted almost. We know it so well, that Adam and Eve were created in righteousness and holiness. But I had not really considered the fact that they had been created in knowledge. Now, they had been created in knowledge. Now, this isn't explicitly stated in the creation account, but it is explicitly stated in Colossians. And in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do not lie to one another." Paul's giving an exhortation to put on the new self here. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So we're trying to recover that knowledge into the original state where man was created. Right? We're created in knowledge. Adam and Eve were created in knowledge then. So what does this mean then, that Adam and Eve were created in knowledge? It means that all knowledge that they possess was derived directly from God himself. So Adam and Eve didn't have to learn things in the same way that we have to learn things. And you could see this in the creation account, because when Adam goes to name the animals, he just intuitively knows exactly what they need to be called. Okay, he doesn't really have to learn a whole lot about them. He just knows what their names should be. This is part of the knowledge that he possessed by his image bearing originally before the fall. And also, you see that before the fall, Adam and Eve have to work. But they knew how to work. They knew how to work without any sort of toil, without any sort of sweat. This is part of the blessing of the creation, but it's also part of their knowledge that they possessed. They knew how to do this work. So Adam and Eve here, they fully understand creation in a way that we really can't even really think about. We can't conceive, because we have to learn everything. We have to learn absolutely everything. But Adam and Eve didn't have to learn everything like that before the fall. We can't really conceive about this in our post-fall world, about the kind of knowledge that they possess. But the Bible is clear that they did possess knowledge that is derived directly from God himself. But more importantly than all this, like, practical, applicable knowledge to the world, is that Adam and Eve knew God. They knew God in a way that was different than the rest of creation. And you could see this in the creation account in Genesis 1, because God pronounces some blessings here on his creation. And the blessings are the same, but the way that he communicates the blessings are actually different. So in Genesis 1:22, it says, this is after God has created a bunch of creatures before he creates man. And it says, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.'" So this is after he creates water-dwelling creatures and the birds. God's blessed them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So God blessed them, saying, that's what it says in verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying." Now look down in verse 28, where God gives the same blessing and command to Adam and Eve, but there's this thing that is inserted in there. There's a phrase that's inserted in verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Okay? So the blessings are still there, but the way the blessings are communicated are different. God blessed them and God said to them. He says this to them. He's able to communicate with Adam and Eve like this because Adam and Eve knew him. They know him in the way that they were meant to when they were created. And so this biblical idea of knowledge goes beyond just possessing information, this gnosko. But to truly know something in the Bible denotes a close communion and a close fellowship, this oida. And you see this also in the later passages when you get the procreation accounts, whenever they're actually multiplying and filling the earth. You know, it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and Seth knew his wife, and Enos knew his wife," so on and so forth. You get this idea of knowing there. And there are sexual connotations with that, but it's more important than that, is that they knew them in that they had this intimate closeness and this intimate communion with each other. And this is the knowledge that they have. So it reiterates this idea that to truly know something or to truly know someone or to truly know God means that you have a close communion and you have a close fellowship with them. And so Adam and Eve, through their being made in the image of God, they possessed a full knowledge of the truth. They had a full knowledge of God, and they had a full knowledge of the law of God. That is, until they didn't. And so they lost possession of those three great endowments that God had given them, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because of what comes after the creation, right? The assault on knowledge, the assault on righteousness and holiness. And this assault is obvious, it's pretty obvious to anyone who is a Christian, that the fall obviously led to a distortion and a loss of mankind's righteousness and holiness, right? We know this. Anyone who's a Christian for any amount of time knows that the fall resulted in the loss of righteousness and the loss of holiness. It's interesting, though, and something that I had never noticed before I prepared that Sunday school lesson, is that the narrative of the fall actually really hammers home the fact that the fall was an assault, first and foremost, on knowledge. So, the first indication of this is that, do you remember the name of the tree from which Adam and Eve were commanded to not eat? That's right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. So before taking of this tree, before taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve's knowledge was actually perfect, but it was limited. It was limited to that which was purely good. They only thought beautiful thoughts. They only thought pure thoughts. They were only able to do the things that were good. They only knew things that were good. But the tree then symbolizes this potentially unlimited knowledge. By eating of the tree, or by conceiving of eating of the tree, they can see now that omniscience, I can now be all-knowing. Omniscience is obtainable now if we eat of this fruit. We can be like God. And the irony of this, right, the irony of this is that Adam and Eve already possessed the exact knowledge that they needed. And this is a knowledge that proceeded from faith in God's works and His commands. But what they wanted their own self-sufficient knowledge. But in the end, we know this, they bite off more than they can chew, figuratively and literally, when they allow Satan, who is the original Antichrist, to wiggle his way into the scene, because this is what it says in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down a couple of verses. So 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan's crafty. Satan's really not lying here. He's crafty. He tells them that they will then know good and evil. It's actually a true statement. They weren't supposed to know evil, though. And so skip down to verse 7. Verse 7, it says, after they eat the fruit, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't know this before, but now they know that they're naked. They have this extra knowledge that they wanted to. They've, in some sense, obtained the omniscience that they were looking for, but they didn't know where it was going to lead. Now they know that they're naked and they're ashamed. And then verse 22, and God says this, "And the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." In knowing good and evil. So to reiterate then, God had endowed Adam and Eve with perfect knowledge, with knowledge. Remember, knowledge consisting of close communion. And this knowledge, they only knew good. But now, after the fall, they know evil. And now they commune with evil. And now their human natures even have a preference to commune with evil. And now that's a big, big problem. It's a big problem for them. It's a big problem for the rest of humanity, for the rest of the world now. The knowledge has become distorted. So it needs to be restored to God's people in the way that it was in its original state, or maybe even better. And the restoration of this knowledge obviously comes through Christ, like we read back in Colossians, the image of the invisible God, as Paul calls him. And through this process of being born again, through the anointing of the Holy One, you get the possession of knowledge back. In being born again, the new man is conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, and then displays the image of God in a way that humanity was meant to display it again. Once again, to state the Colossians 3 passage again, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And just to give a few more passages of scriptural support, this is from the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You know this. This is a very emotional, very vivid picture of what Jesus is coming to do for his people and all of the sufferings that he is going to have, both physical and spiritual and emotional, and the sufferings that he has. And this is the hope that that Isaiah 53 gives us here in one of the verses. It says, I think it's verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The restoration of your righteousness by Christ's righteousness comes first by knowing him. You have to have the knowledge to grasp the righteousness. You have to know him in your heart. And then, more scripture. Our boasting is to be nothing of the world, but in the fact that we know God. This is Jeremiah chapter 9. It says, thus says the Lord, God speaking directly here, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. That is what the boasting is in. The boasting is in Christ. How do we have Christ? Through our knowledge that we know him, that we know the Lord. Paul understands this in Philippians 3. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous one, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is Paul's prayer here. Remember in Philippians, he's at the end of his life, he's in jail, and his prayer is still, let me know Christ. Let me know him. Bind him to my inward being. And lastly, and most inspirationally, this is actually Jesus' prayer for me. This is Jesus' prayer for you, if you are in Christ. This is what he prays for us in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. This is the very beginning of the high priestly prayer. He says, and this is eternal life. Remember, he's praying to the Father here, asking for the benefit and the blessing of his that are of those that are his. And he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So this is the ideal state of the spiritual person, knowing God, being in the fullness of faith that brings eternal life, that goes on and generates love and hope and obedience and joy. And so, yes, there is an intellectual knowledge here. But this knowing leads to trusting God, obeying God, and worshiping God. And then being moral creatures that continue to practice justice and love to your fellow man. For all this, we know God because he knows us as his. And this leads us to faith's knowledge that focuses on Jesus Christ. This faith seeks to know Christ, to know him fully, and to trust in his power. And all of this, once again, leads John to condemn those heretics, those antichrists, that come into the church and claim to have access to extra knowledge. They're doing the work of their father, the devil. And once again, in a similar way, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the lawyers in Luke chapter 11 when he says this. He says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. In the same way, they were like the Gnostics. We have the possession of knowledge, and you have to come through us to get it. But Jesus says no. He condemns them. "Woe to you for having claimed this. This knowledge is inward. This knowledge is from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This knowledge comes through faith and confession of Christ." And it brings you back to that knowledge that humanity was supposed to have from the beginning. That is how we are able to know God in the intimate way that brings eternal life. And Peter's exhortation and his benediction that's at the end of his second epistle says the same thing. He's actually saying the same thing that John says in his epistle right here. It says, "You therefore," he's warning people, but gives them a blessing. He says, "You therefore, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So then, saints, be ever looking to Christ, be ever moving towards the image of humanity was created to be. Let's display ourselves as ones who have been transformed into the image of Christ by our knowledge, by our inward knowledge, by that which we possess in our souls, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Hold fast to those truths that you know. Don't be fooled by any sort of extra knowledge. Your knowledge is this, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came to the world, was crucified for our sins, and was resurrected. May you know this Christ more. May God intimately bless you with His knowledge as you leave here tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, your word is true. Your word is powerful. There is no shadow of changing that can be found in you. There is no lie that can be found in you. For you are the distributor of knowledge, and you have chosen to impart this knowledge to us through the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to resist and reject any antichrist that might come into our lives. I pray for these people. I pray for myself that we're able to do so, and to gain that full assurance that we have, that knowledge, that inwardness, that oida, that is bound to our souls, that we know you, and we know your Christ through the indwellingness of his Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.